you are king over the flood, I will be still and know you are God. That's so much of what my message is going to be about this morning. But that's just a teaser because I have to first make some announcements. I have just one, and if there's others, perhaps you could shout them out if there's things that I have overlooked. And that's that on August 6th, we've been talking about this for several weeks, but on August 6th, we have our outdoor baptism and service and a potluck. And that all happens at Louisville Park, and you have an insert in your bulletin that explains it starts at 11, not our normal 10:30 time. We're going to actually post a sign on our door that says, oops, wrong place. So if you see that at 10:30, you still have time to get over to Louisville before 11 o'clock. So our festivities start there with the service, and then we'll have a baptism, and then we'll finish it off with a potluck meal together and games and all those sorts of things. So if you're going to be around on August 6th, it'll be a great, wonderful time that we have together. So any other announcements? Did I forget something? Time's up. Oh, yes, Bill. Super. So if that's something you'd like to do, whether you're this tall or you're old like me or anywhere in between, you'd be welcome to participate and serve the church in that way. If I could have all the kids come up so we can pray for them and dismiss them for Children's Church. You know, as the kids are gathering, I just wanted to share my appreciation for all the families that are being represented by these kids, for parents and for their love for their kids and their commitment to having them grow in their faith in God. And we are all a single family, but we are a collection of wonderful, wonderful families. So let me pray for the kids. Lord God, I just rejoice in who you are, and I'm so thankful for each and every child who is here with us this day. Lord God, I ask that you would give them a special time in the children's church program, that you would bless the leaders of that, especially that you would bless these kids. So we put our faith and our trust in you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We do need to get back to the first. It's going the wrong way. How do I back this thing up? You weren't supposed to see those slides. No, we'll get to those in a moment. I am so thankful that I can be with you today. Sean is on vacation for this next couple weeks, so I get to share with you this morning, and there'll be another speaker that will share with us this coming week. And many of our folks are gone. Many of our folks are away they're traveling or on vacation. So my prayer for them is that they would certainly have safety in their travels or safety while they're away. But I also pray that they would embrace, that they would choose to experience whatever it is that God has for them, what has for them this day and each day forward. And you know, that's my prayer for each of us, that we would embrace whatever it is that God has for us. You know, I appreciate very much. I should have said thank you to Brad, but looks like he's gone with the children's church program. But his message about the experiencing the fullness of God, understanding that, and experiencing God's peace, is just so and the service with the worship team, and what I have to share with you this morning is so interconnected. And so I really appreciated what Brad shared about shalom, about experiencing the fullness of God, because that's so interwoven with what I have for us today. We know that God is for us. He's not against us. He loves us. He is faithful and trustworthy. And to be trustworthy means he is worthy of your trust. God is for us and not against us. My message title today is God, the Lord of the Storm. But let me just take a few moments to explain what I mean by that. Yes, God is the Lord in the storm. That is why you can say, as the song we sang there at the end about the Lord Jesus on that, but we can say, thank you, Jesus, that even in the midst of this storm, even in the heights of the raging of the storm in our life, that we can say and declare, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my strength. You are my fortress. I trust in you. Jesus is Lord in the storm. And Jesus is also Lord through the storm. You know, sometimes storms can be overwhelming. They can be overpowering. And in the midst of that, your strength may falter. Your faith may waver. And you could cry out, Lord Jesus, where are you? And in those moments, Jesus will carry you through the storm. You know, in a room this size, it's fairly safe to assume that many of you either are in the midst of a storm or you've just come through an awful storm. You might not know when it will end or how it will end. Or at this moment, you might even fear if it will end. But please know that Jesus is there. He wants to be with you in the midst of your storm so that you would be able to also declare, Jesus, you are my Lord. You know, again, with a group this size, I would wager that probably every one of you here has experienced some level of storm in your life. And I'd also wager that we all still have storms remaining in our lives. So both of those realities are true. Jesus is Lord in the storm, and Jesus is Lord through the storm. But I'd like to take a slightly different approach to that thought and actually say that Jesus is Lord of the storm. What I mean by that simply is that Jesus is the Lord and therefore the author of the storm. If you believe that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, which he is. If you believe that all power and authority has been granted to Jesus, which it has, then I believe it's a logical conclusion to understand that Jesus is in control over the storms in your life, both their creation as well as their dissipation. But let me pause for a moment in my message. I believe that God has given me these words and that they are biblically correct, but I will admit before you and acknowledge that I don't understand the mind of God. And it would be foolish of me to declare that I would understand the grief and suffering that many of you have experienced because of the storms that you have had in your lives. It is not my purpose today to diminish the grief that you guys, that many of you have suffered, but to acknowledge it, but to affirm that in our lives. And so it's with humility and humbleness that I present this message to you today. I've also dispensed with a tradition in sermons because I don't have an illustration. I know illustrations are very, very helpful in conveying and focusing your thoughts on what the message is about. But I believe the contemplation that you may have about the storm you are in or the storms previously that you've had in your life would be far more effective in focusing your thoughts than an illustration. You know, I'm sure that most of us are familiar with the New Testament's story of Jesus calming the storm. Let me read from Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm rose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was asleep, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I like the way that Luke related this account. And they were afraid and they marveled and said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Do you notice the phrase there that I put in red? "And there was a great calm." In the previous part of the chapter, I also highlighted the different phrase about what Jesus was doing. I think Jesus was experiencing in himself also this great calm. Because in the midst of the storm, the waves were buffeting and the ship was filling with water. But what was Jesus doing? He was in the stern of the boat asleep. So I have a question for you. Do you think Jesus, that this storm that rose up, do you think that was by happenstance? Do you think that was just an accident that happened while they were on this boat across? Or do you believe that Jesus was the author of that storm for a purpose? That he had a lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn about him and about themselves and their faith? I'll go with the latter one. Jesus created that storm so that he could calm that storm, so that he could teach his disciples a truth about who he is. They marveled, "Who is this guy that he commands even the winds and the water?" Yes, Jesus commands the physical winds and the water, and we have that example. And I believe that Jesus also commands the storms that are in our lives, that they are not accidental, but that they have a purpose and a plan that God, through Jesus, has for us. Having said that, you know, there's many reasons why God would put storms into our lives. Obviously, as a consequence of our sin. We all can understand that if I sin and I cause harm and grief to other people, that yes, there should be and there will be a consequence for that sin. But the purpose of that consequence is to cause me to turn, to go back to acknowledge my sin and to find restoration with others and with God. There could be another reason for there to be storms in our lives, and I've titled this a course correction. This is not associated with some major sin that God has to expose. This is more, God has noticed that I'm no longer listening. I'm no longer paying attention to what God wants me to learn. And so he needs to get my attention. And so he can bring storms into our lives to do that course correction that we have. The third one is to create a deeper knowledge of and relationship with God. Now this one I need to unpack, and it's this third one that I think that even for myself I don't fully understand. And so what I'd like to share is what I believe Scripture speaks about, the fact that there are storms in our lives that God places there so that we know him better. That it's placed there so that we have a deeper relationship with him. You know, we often pray for ourselves and for others, at least I do, that when a storm comes along, what is my prayer? God, take this storm from me. Those are like my first thought. And when I see other people that are experiencing storms in their lives, that is often my first prayer for them. Lord, spare them of this. Remove this storm quickly. But you know, that's not how God always works. Yes, there are times and storms that God will dissipate that storm quickly in your lives, but there's other times that God has other plans or purposes for that storm. And it's not his plan that it would be quickly removed. There are times that we have to fall under that storm. God is the author of our storms and has a purpose. I truly believe this, has a purpose for every storm in your life. You know, if that storm wasn't because God has a purpose, if God is acting in a way that's not purposeful, then he would be a capricious God. He would be acting willy-nilly. He would be fickle. He would be impulsive. Is that the kind of God that you can worship? Is that the kind of God that you could put your trust in? Is that the kind of God that you're willing to put your loved ones' trust in? I think not. You know, I came across this quote recently, and I just wanted to share it with you. It says, we may enjoy God in our blessings, but we get to know God in our sufferings. I don't know if that is something that you have experienced in your own life, but I think it's something for us to be worthy to consider and to contemplate. God gives us blessings, and what a time for joy when we're experiencing God's blessings. But God also gives us storms, and we have times of suffering. And those are times that we get to know God and know him better. I have built out my sermon giving just two examples. One example from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament. My Old Testament example is Job. Let me read the very first verses of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 300 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did continually. Job was concerned about his sons and daughters and was concerned that perhaps in the midst of their revelry or whatever, that perhaps they may have somehow cursed God. Job might not be aware of it, but he was so concerned about that and that that would be a sin against God that he offered a sacrifice for them at that time. It goes on. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and for walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So you can see in red, there's a parallel. Job was concerned that his sons would have somehow cursed the Lord. And here Satan is saying, "Take away all that he has, and he will curse you." I think it's important for us to keep in mind this aspect of sin. Not that this is all that sin is, but one of the aspects of sin is getting to the point of cursing God. You know, there's a lot that can be unpacked here, but let me just talk about three quick things. First, I've read this twice before, but just to point this out one more time, Job was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned from evil. You know, there's a difference between being sinless and being blameless. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Job was not sinless, but God declared him as blameless, one who has personal integrity, one who trusts God without wavering, one who genuinely wants to please him. In addition to Job, Noah was also considered to be blameless. In Genesis 6:9, it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." So we know that Job was blameless and upright. And you know, it was God who pointed this out, this truth about Job, to Satan. Listen to what it says. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God.'" You know, I've often wondered, why did God point out Job to Satan? Surely God knew what Satan was about when he was walking on the earth to and fro. Surely God knew what Satan would do after Job was called out by him. But this also brings us to that third truth. Satan needed God's permission to act. God was in control of the storm that was about to be unleashed upon Job. One of the main points of the book of Job is to challenge the concept of what is referred to as the retribution principle. I don't want you to get hung up over that term. But basically, the retribution principle that was believed at the time of Job and believed in the Old Testament, New Testament times, and is often still held by people today, the retribution principle is simply this. It's the idea that God blesses those who are righteous and punishes those who are wicked. If a person is blessed, that is proof that he is righteous. If a person suffers hardship, that's proof that he has sin in his life. You know, most of the characters throughout the book of Job had this viewpoint of this retribution principle, which is why Job's three friends kept telling him, Job, just confess your sin so that God can cease and relent from punishing you. You know, it's interesting that Job did not question the retribution principle either. All the way through the book of Job, he is wondering himself, why has this come upon me? I have not done anything this egregious. I have not done something that no one else knows about. It's some sort of secret sin that I have done something to the point that I deserve this level of what is the right word? This level of anguish and suffering that he experienced. If you read the book of Job, you'll find out that his sons and daughters were killed, all his possessions were taken away, buildings fell down, he was left with nothing. Later on, he had boils on his body, and he would just had every reason in the midst of this horrendous suffering to curse God. He had every reason to wonder, why is this happening? Surely this, I am not worthy of this level of punishment. So later on in the book of Job, we do know that Job did question. He did question, you know, God, why is this happening? So there was some periods of time where he just couldn't understand. But we had this debate back and forth. Job declaring his innocence, his three friends, and sometimes maybe friends needs to be placed in quotes, his three friends kept saying, well, obviously you've sinned. Look at all this negative stuff that's going on in your life. And that goes on for the first 37 chapters of the book of Job. And then in chapter 38, finally God speaks. But instead of giving Job an explanation for his storm, instead of giving an explanation for that, this horrendous storm he was suffering, God essentially says to Job that Job has no idea of how God governs the world. Hear the words in Job chapter 38. God asked Job, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And this line of questioning between God and Job continues on for the next four chapters. If you want to know, it's 129 verses where God was asking Job all these different questions about his greatness, of what God is and who he is, and asking Job, do you understand any of this? Finally, after that period of time, Job does confess that he really does not know the ways of God, and that he was arrogant to assume that he did. For clarification, the words that are in red in this section of Job's response are when Job is echoing God's words to him. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you, Job says. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, individuals, commentators, Bible scholars have often debated, what was Job's sin that caused God to allow Satan to bring such calamity upon his life? But I wonder, was it sin at all? We know that Job was not sinless, but God declared Job as his servant, as there was none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned from evil. It is true that as the story of Job unfolds in his book, that Job became more and more about doubting what God was doing and questioning him. You know, others might see this doubting and questioning to be sin. But others look at that and are reminded of many of the Psalms that are referred to as the lament Psalms, where a lot of the same words were written and spoken of as Job did. And it's also good to note that nowhere in the book of Job is there anything recorded that Job ever, in his remorse, in his agony, ever cursed God. It's also important to know that in the end, God did not reprimand Job. Now, we spent those four chapters, chapters 38 through 41, in showing the difference between God and Job. But at the end, there was no reprimand of Job. But God did reprimand Job's three friends. Listen to what God said to them. Because you have not spoken truth about me as my servant Job has. Isn't that interesting that God said Job has continued to be his servant and to spoken truth about him? No, I do not believe that God brought this storm upon Job because of sin. I believe it's that third category, way back when in that previous slide, that he did this so that Job would have a greater awareness of the vastness and greatness and glory of God, so that it would increase his ability to worship him. But you know, this lesson is not just for Job, obviously. This lesson is for all of us. Because God knows us. God created us. He knows that he created us with a need to worship him. He created us where is my screen going? Am I going backwards? No, I'm still going forwards. Oh, man, forgive me. It just keeps moving. Okay, we'll go along with it. The purpose that we can learn from Job is that he was able, through the storm, God brought the storm, and then God brought relief from that storm in Job's life. And he was able to truly worship and understand who God is. My New Testament example is that of the life of Simon Peter. This story about Simon Peter begins in the upper room. It happened towards the end of the Last Supper. Jesus first speaks to all of his disciples who were with him, But then he has a special message just for Simon. Listen to these words. It says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Reflect on that. You're Jesus is there, you're in the upper room, and there's the 12 of his main group of disciples, and he gives them this message. Whoa. You know, it's hard for me to even contemplate what that message means. And I want you to spend just a thought in yourselves that you are in that upper room with Jesus, and he speaks these words to you, that you have been assigned to be a kingdom that you might eat and drink at the table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I ask you to consider that, just to consider the enormity of that promise, the enormity of those words that his disciples have. And then consider this sharp contrast of the message that he immediately then gives to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." You know, in the start of this verse where it says, "Satan demanded to have you," made me wonder, where was that? Was that another time that they were at a court before God the Father and Satan had come in? And just as the conversation around Job, that somewhere in this there was a conversation between Satan and God, to where Satan demanded to have Peter so that he could be sifted like wheat. I picture that it would be something like that. You know, Satan can make all the demands he wants, but we understand that Satan can demand nothing from God. And yet, as I look at this passage, my understanding is that God did grant Satan's demand and did allow Satan to sift Peter as wheat. And I get that from the parts that I've got in red, where it says, where Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Sounds like something's going on that might cause his faith to fail. Maybe the sifting of wheat. And that when you have turned again, implying that there was a moment that he had turned away, that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I've often wondered, why did Jesus pray this way for Peter? Why didn't Jesus pray that he put a hedge of protection around Peter so that Satan would have no way to have any impact in his life? But that's not how Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed in such a way that actually would allow Satan to have his way, but for a purpose, for a plan. This is so much of what I would like to share with you all today, is that this understanding that storms that come into our lives, God has a purpose and a plan for them. He knows about them. He's aware of them. He knows you. He knows you greater than anyone else. And he knows that the purpose that these storms may have is just what we need. Now, for Peter, it was so that his faith would be strengthened through it, that he would come through it and turn back, so that he would be able to strengthen his brothers. There is something about Peter's storm that gave him this ability to strengthen others that he would not have had if he had not gone through that storm. So what happened after Peter was being sifted like wheat by Satan? We pick up the story a little bit later in Luke. Then they seized, the authorities, they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was experiencing his storm. But let me skip quite a bit ahead. After Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, you know, in the Jewish calendar of their holy days, there is 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. And that's that 50-day period. And sometime within those 50 days, obviously, was Jesus' crucifixion and his ascension. Acts 1:3 states that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. One of those encounters I would like to share with you today. And it's when Jesus' disciples decided, "Let's go fishing." And so many of the disciples went to the Sea of Galilee and they fished all night. And you know the story, they caught no fish. But then a man on the shore said, "Cast out your nets one more time," and they did. And of course, their ships their boats were filled to overflowing with fish after that occasion. And then Jesus, listen to this part, I skipped a little bit, but said, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Just as in the upper room scene, we have Jesus first interacting with all the disciples and talking to all of them, and then Jesus had a very specific message for Peter. That same thing occurs here at this time. After Jesus talked with and interacted with all the disciples, it said that when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of God, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." just as Peter got to the point where he could declare, Jesus, you know everything. Jesus does know everything, and he knew that there was a purpose in Peter's life for him to go through that storm so that he would be able to strengthen his brothers, or as it's worded here, to feed his sheep and his lambs. Jesus knew that Peter needed to go through that storm to prepare him for what God has for him in the future. But you know what also is happening here in this passage? I believe that Jesus is saying to Peter, storm, be stilled. Be at peace. Peter has had a turmoil within himself, how this storm has raged, of how he had denied Jesus 3 times. And here Jesus is presenting 3 opportunities for Peter to say, yes, Lord, I love you. And especially with this third one, the last one where he said, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter needed to say those words. Peter needed to believe those words. And when he did, I can just see a calm, a great calm coming over Peter. The storm that Peter had been harboring in his life has finally been dissipated. And he now has the strength, he now has the faith to be able to strengthen others, to fulfill God's plan for his life. Sometimes God will create storms in our life as part of this preparation to equip us for the work that he has planned for us. I believe that that is how God works. Not that that's the only way God works. He doesn't always have to bring a storm into our lives in the form of preparation. But I believe that that is one of the ways that God uses. So it gives me one more quote to share with you all today. God has already prepared your way. He is now preparing you. Let me pray at this time. God, Heavenly Father, you make us holy. You purify us in our hearts. We ask that you would draw us ever closer to you, to your character and your compassion. As we offer our individual bodies to you, God, I pray that we would be living sacrifices. Draw us closer to you. Draw us closer to each other. Build us into the people you want us to be. You know, church, listen carefully. I firmly believed in my mind and in all of my heart that God does have a purpose for each and every storm in your lives. I've chosen to conclude my message by reading the lyrics from a song. It's a song by Casting Crowns, and it's Praise You in This Storm. I'll read the lyrics and as an introduction to that, because this might be a song that many of you are aware of, some of you probably are not. So I'll read the lyrics first, and then our worship team will lead us all in praise of God through this. You know, and when you have this opportunity for this final song, the song of praise, whatever means for you that you're most comfortable with, that's most meaningful for you, whether that means sitting and thinking and contemplating on that, standing and rejoicing and praising God out loud, kneeling, whatever is meaningful to you, I encourage you to do that during this song. Of course, that's how HCC handles all the time that we worship, that you have the freedom to worship as God leads and directs you. So I'll be down here sitting or standing next to Kim. I'm choosing to stand during this time of worship. Again, whatever posture is most comfortable to you, I encourage you to do. But let me go ahead and read the lyrics to this song. I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again I say, amen, and it's still raining. Well, as the thunder rolls, I barely hear your whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I remember when I stumbled in the wind, you heard my cry to you and raised me up again. But my strength is almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear your whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I will lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. Every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. And though my heart is torn, I'll praise you in this storm. After we worship together, I will come up and offer a closing prayer for us.